turn in the Word of God to begin with tonight to the book of Psalms, Psalm 37, 37th Psalm. Psalm 37. And we'll begin reading at the first verse, Psalm 37 and verse 1. A psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, verily shalt thou be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, and because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. It's never without profit that we look into his word. Lest I forget, let me begin with a little advertisement, if I may. I'm going to, between sessions, write up a website address. It is called goodwordsandworks.com. I'm putting up a new website that is going to have things I've written over the years. Now, the title isn't my overinflated opinion of what I've written. Rather, it's taken from the words of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. So I'll let you look those up for yourself. But we've sort of paraphrased some of the main ideas and put that into the website address, goodwordsandworks.com. And right now, as it stands, if you go there when you go home tonight, it's got a bunch of things that I've written over the years for Milk and Honey, Precious Seed, Council, Upload, different publications like that, even some old Choice Gleanings devotions that I've written for the calendar. So that's all up there now. What we're intending to do, hopefully by early next week, is every Monday I hope to have a new brief article on the scriptures up there, probably about a page long. And every Friday I'm hoping to have a short MP3 podcast, 5 or 6 minutes long of teaching from the Word. So that's going to be new stuff written specifically for the website. Can't get it elsewhere. But you can go to the website and you can access the materials there. You can download it in PDF files. Or if you prefer and you have some kind of program that'll do it, you can sign up for the RSS feed there and get it beamed right to you. And so you don't even have to go to the website. But I'll write up the address on the board here. It's just good words and spelled all the way out, goodwordsandworks.com. Now we've read from Psalm 37, which I understand from reading a few of his biographies was one of our brother George Mueller's favorite psalms. He liked the book of Psalms. There were other psalms he especially liked. The verse that says, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it," comes to mind. George Mueller was a great lover of that verse. And he had practical occasion to prove that verse in his ministry, not only of leading a long life for God. He started serving the Lord in his 20s, and he lived to be well into his 90s. And he lived by faith the entire time himself. But, of course, the story has been told of how he supported thousands of orphans and also helped widows and also supported a lot of missionaries around the world. So he was someone who understood something about living by faith. So much so that he and another man, Anthony Norris Groves, who was a brother in Dublin, Ireland, one of the first seven in that city in the early 19th century, who started to see in Scripture that the New Testament church should meet weekly to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no need for any human mediator, that they had the right to meet together and remember the Lord. And so he started doing that with a group of people there. He was actually what we would call today upper middle class, a dentist. And through his study of the Word, he came to certain convictions about his finances, and he decided that he would give away a certain percentage of his income. And it was 10 or 15%, whatever it was, he was giving to the Lord. And by, he got convicted and decided he wanted to give a bit more. So he was giving about half of his income to the Lord. And by, he decided to give all of his income to the Lord and just live by faith. And it wasn't long after that that the Lord sent him and his family out to be missionaries to Baghdad in what today is Iraq. And he paid a very heavy price there. His wife and some of his children died of the plague. Eventually, he moved on and became a missionary for many years in India. But through his influence and through Mr. George Mueller's influence, J. Hudson Taylor saw the teaching of Scripture that God is able to care for his children by them just looking to him to meet their needs. And so Hudson Taylor, who had a great burden for the mission field and specifically for China, had been looking at various mission organizations in his day, mission boards and things. And while these groups had done a lot of good work, they had certain demands where they wanted him to raise money, wanted him to get up enough funds before he could go out to the mission field. And he said, you know, this just isn't, to my mind, what the Scripture teaches. So he went out. In fact, I've stood at the desk where he prayed. It's in a little museum in Bristol, England today, where it stands on the grounds of the former Mueller orphan homes. And I saw the desk where George Mueller and Hudson Taylor knelt and prayed before Hudson Taylor went out to China. And Hudson Taylor went out and, again, over many decades, exercised a ministry looking to the Lord by faith alone, never letting anybody know his needs except God, calling out to God for those needs and seeing the Lord come in and meet those needs. Now, what those men did, I'm going to venture to tell you tonight, was not extraordinary. That is not out of the ordinary, shall we say, Christianity. That is not aberrant Christian behavior. In fact, it is what I will call tonight normal Christianity. Because I've been telling people for a lot of years that it's not just the people that give all their time in some form of ministry that live by faith, whether that's a foreign missionary or somebody like myself who left regular secular employment about 10 years ago now. In fact, it's 10 years ago this month. Truly, the Bible lays out the claim that those people often go out looking to no one for their dependence but the Lord, and the Lord supports them. They go out without a job in many cases. In some cases, they have to work. They have to, as Paul did on occasion, for the sake of the gospel, do some tent making, do some kind of work that furthers the gospel and meets their own needs. But by and large, there's time-honored principles in God's Word for His workers to look to Him for their needs to be met. And yet, as true as that is, and as important as it is to remember the lessons of faith that the missionaries and the great people through church history can tell us, every single born-again Christian ought to live by faith in every level and strata of life. Now, I don't have to tell you, because you can pick up any newspaper or turn on any news broadcast in any medium that's now being broadcast, and you can tell that we have come in for more difficult economic times than we've known for a long time in this country. Maybe more difficult, it remains to be seen. Maybe more difficult than at any time in my life. There have been other deep recessions and other problems, and depending where you are in the country and what business you're in or how you make your living, it can affect you more or less. So it's very hard to generalize. But suffice it to say, I think everybody could agree that there's a lot of economic uncertainty and a lot of problems. And I even know here tonight there are some that have lost their jobs. I wish I could say that you were the exception. I wish I could say that that's unheard of. But I've had several friends lose their jobs in the last few months. And I have several friends that, although they still have jobs, they're wondering if they'll have jobs. I know several Christian business owners in various different industries that are honestly staring bankruptcy in the face, that know what it's like to look at their bills coming in and to look at the amount of business they're doing and revenue they're generating and not to see it add up and to see everything in the red and to have, as the world says, the wolf at the door, so to speak. And even just today, a fellow from our assembly lost his job. Just today before I left the house, an hour before I got the call that so-and-so lost his job. It's not unusual. It's happening all over today. And what it ought to remind us is that every Christian ought to live by faith. Because all of our livelihoods are absolutely dependent upon God. Whether you are employed tonight, that paycheck you get from God is not from the Acme Corporation of Sellersville. I hope there's no Acme Corporation of Sellersville. It's not from some company, ultimately. Yeah, they may be signing the check, but it's God that's provided you with that job. To be a little more basic, it's God that has given you the life. In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul would remind the Athenians in Acts 17, to get up and to go to work and do your work. The fact that you have health, the fact that you have life, the fact that you have a job is all dependent upon God. For those who are retired, well, I would hope I wouldn't have to lecture too strenuously tonight to make the point that you live on faith too. And the phrase fixed income in many people's minds conjures up, oh, that's a really tough way to live, you know? Because the expenses keep skyrocketing. The drugs keep getting more expensive. The pharmacies, you know, have all these medications that were prescribed and the price goes up and the doctors, you know, they have their money and so forth. And I'm not against doctors, but I remember when the late Mrs. Inez Stevens, a good friend of mine, who more than once I would give a ride to this very study in years gone by. And she was a dear sister in the Lord, truly a woman who lived by faith. But she said to me one day, we were out to lunch, and she said, you know, I go to the doctor, and she said, I have a copay, and she says, that'll be $15, Mrs. Stevens. That'll be $20, Mrs. Stevens. And she said, they say that so easily. For her, that was a tremendous sum. That sister lived very frugally and very simply. Didn't have much of this world's goods. And I know that there are some here tonight that were used of the Lord to help minister to her need and to help care for her. But there are plenty of Christians like that. And the problem is that oftentimes when things are good, when our job doesn't seem to be in jeopardy, when nothing seems to be wrong with our health, when the economy seems to be booming, when everything looks to be good and coming up roses, that's when we begin to forget the principle that everything we get comes from the hand of God. And yet the psalmist would bid us remember here, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I don't want to expound this psalm tonight. I just want to use it as our jumping off point to see about a faithful God who responds to the faith of His people by providing for their every need. That's what I want to consider with you tonight. And I want to end up eventually in Matthew chapter 6. But to begin with, I want to think about just exactly how is it or why is it that a Christian lives by faith in the Lord? Why do we live by faith in the Lord? And I'll ask the question reverently. Can the Lord be trusted to respond to our faith? Are we being foolish to put our faith in the Lord? I'll answer my own question because I don't like leaving questions like that hanging in the air. The answer is decidedly we are not foolish to put our faith in the Lord. It is not a foolhardy measure to trust in the living God. And God may be trusted with our very lives. Now, why are we to live by faith? Well, first of all, think about God, our Creator. The Bible begins, after all, showing us God, first off, in His first characteristic that we learn in the Bible, verse 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God is a creator God. God is a God who made all things. And tell me, how did God make the earth? I don't mean by what process. I don't want you to go through the 6 days of creation and tell me what He made on each day. I mean, what sort of a creation is it? Is creation, as God has made it, something that is good for us or something that is bad for us? Or to put it another way, this world that God has made and put us upon, this world in which we live, is it one that is hospitable to human life or inhospitable? Well, let's go to another psalm, the 104th psalm. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. To begin with, verse 1. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of Thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which Thou hast founded for them. And that was set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Now, so far, all that he said about God the Creator is that he's made this world with its mighty mountains, but then he zeroes in on one particular characteristic of the world: water. God made this world and then covered it, at least three-fifths of it, or whatever they say, with water. And water, after all, is an essential to life. Believe me, I know what I'm talking about because the Pennsylvania American Water Corporation is tearing up our water lines on our street this week. And the day before yesterday, they came along and said, tomorrow, you're not going to have water between 9 a.m. and 2 p.m. Well, that was okay. We planned accordingly. I went over to my parents' house during those hours. So anytime I needed water, I would go and get their water out of their well. That was very nice. And this morning, with every expectation of there being water, I dutifully made my way to the sink and turned it on and was barely able to eke out enough water to brush my teeth. Now, I did brush my teeth. In fact, I brushed them twice today, in case you're worried. But then I wanted to take a shower. And it became very apparent that there was no taking in the shower. There was something dreadfully wrong. Because when you turn on the faucet, no water would come out. It would just sort of make these spitting, hissing noises. That was very rude of my plumbing to be that way to me. And so it wasn't until mid-afternoon that our water finally started to function again as it ought to. We called the water people and they came and they worked on things and they did this and that and they tried to get the air out of the lines and finally, thank the Lord, the water started to flow again. I said, my, that shows us how dependent we are on infrastructure. If that ever went, we'll look out. But anyway, that's all right for one afternoon. You can get by. You may not look that great. You may not feel as comfortable as you would be. But you know something? You can't go very many days entirely without water. Never mind the cosmetic and cleansing functions. Just to be able to imbibe water to keep your bodily system going. Science knows that without water, you can't have life as we know it. That's why they keep spending billions of dollars to send probes out into the universe to hopefully find some trace of water, either on Mars or on the moon or wherever they may be looking, because unless they can find water, life as we know it cannot exist. And they're awfully bent upon finding other life in the universe and awfully bent upon finding other planets that we can colonize when we get around to destroying this one. Well, don't worry about it. The Bible says we're never going to get off this one alive as a race of people. That we're wedded to this planet and its destiny by the will of God. And mankind's going to have to face the music for what's going on here. But even science recognizes how important water is. And yet here the psalmist says, the Lord gives water. He makes it flow. He makes it come down into the valleys. He lets the wild donkeys drink it. The Lord gives water. But by them shall, verse 12, by them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, who sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth fruit, or bring forth food, rather, out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart, and so forth. The psalm begins to talk about God's creation, and throughout the psalmist recounts the wonderful way in which God designed this creation to minister to our physical needs. It's what the theologians will describe as the providence of God. And the fact that He made this world in its natural processes and natural functions to be hospitable to human life, to feed and provide for mankind. So God as a creator is a God who provides for man's needs. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord takes note of that as an aspect of God's goodness, because he says he causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He makes it to rain on them as well. The Lord doesn't just have the sun come up on those who deserve it. How many sunny days would we have, really, truth be known, if we got our just desserts? I think about what a brother I know said. Oh, my worst day, he said, I remember that by rights I ought to be in hell. Well, that's true. If we had to go based on what we deserve, human beings wouldn't get very much out of this creation. But God doesn't dole out the creation that way. The sun doesn't shine just on the people living the way God wants, or doesn't shine on the ones that are wicked. The sun shines on both of them. The rains come. The crops come up for both of them. God feeds 6.5 billion some people. And the fact that we have people starving to death tonight in our planet is not because God set up the world that way. Inevitably, where you find starvation and where you find people suffering under that, there is a man-made cause at the root of that. It's not God's fault. And one day, when the Lord Jesus comes and physically rules and reigns over planet Earth, Isaiah is quite plain that the deserts are going to bud forth. And that the earth is going to be replenished. There's going to be a tremendous outpouring of growth and fruitfulness. The biblical picture is every man under his own vine and under his fig tree. So it's a beautiful, bucolic setting of God's provision for man. Why should we have faith in a God who provides? It's because God, the Creator, has made the world to be a place that provides for man's needs. Secondly, we can think about how the Lord has dealt with His people in other ages. While it is true that generally, to all of the creation, to all of mankind, God makes the sun come up, God causes it to rain, God makes the earth fruitful, God gives us life and breath, and in Him we live and move and have our being, as I quoted before. In addition to all those things, God specifically in history selected out a people for Himself. He started with one man, Abraham. A man who, in his land of Mesopotamia, was, as the scriptures will later tell us, an idolater originally. And God appeared to him, and he believed in the one true God, and left his idols behind, and left civilization as he knew it behind, and went out with God. And what happened to him when he went out with God? Well, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and see how the New Testament sums up his life. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. You say, now that's an awfully funny thing. Here is Abraham, and God says to him, come on, Abraham, follow me, and I'll give you a land. Well, what land, God? Well, I'll show it to you when you get there. Okay? He got there. And did he get to move in and build himself a palatial estate? I mean, did he have a marvelous Greco-Roman-style mansion with Olympic-sized swimming pool and tennis courts and pastures to ride horses or camels or whatever he'd want to ride in? No, he went out to the place which he should after receive for an inheritance. And it says there, he dwelt in the land of promise, verse 9, as in a strange country. In other words, God said, Abraham, this is going to be your country, but he had to live there as if he were a refugee, as if it didn't belong to him. It'd be sort of like saying, you know, here's the keys to your new house, but you can't change a thing in it. So you get to the house and you find out that I've been living there, and the sofa is where I want it, and the easy chair is where I want it, and my 8-point buck shot in Bucks County is up on the wall, and you better not move that, don't lay a finger on it, and so forth, and you can't do a thing with it. You'd say, well, I'm glad to have the roof over my head, but this is awfully restrictive. Abraham had less than that. He got to the land, and it says, verse 9, he was dwelling in... That's tabernacles, but the word we would use today is tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So God calls Abraham, says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. And yet when he gets there, God doesn't give him the land. Why doesn't he give him the land? A few reasons. One of them God tells him in Genesis 15. He says, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, the people who live in this land right now haven't yet gotten as bad as they're going to one day be. And God, contrary to popular opinion, is not always sitting on the edge of his celestial chair, ready to whack somebody when they get out of line, just itching to judge people. Isaiah calls the judgment of God, God's strange work. Because God doesn't do it lightly, shall I say. And he doesn't do it quickly. 2 Peter 3 says, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So, he would judge those nations for their wickedness, But he was giving them time to repent. So while they were getting time to repent, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons had to live in tents. And then, even after that, they had to go down into Egypt and be forged into a nation. Well, the marvelous provision of God is that in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, looking to God by faith, God always provided for them. And it's quite a study, because at numerous turns, Abraham could have been wiped out. You know, as soon as he got started in Genesis 12, just about, a famine hit the land, and he went down to Egypt. Now, that could have been end of story right there. Pharaoh could have killed him, taken Sarah to be his wife. We'd hear no more about the Hebrews, no more about Israel. And they wouldn't have even gotten started. He could have gone down there in Egypt and been totally assimilated to Egypt and never come back. But God preserved him, preserved his wife, brought them back, protected them in the land, protected them from Abimelech, protected them from the other nations, didn't let them get wiped out. Then there was his son Isaac. And poor Isaac, he'd just get done digging a well, and the Philistines would go fill it up. So he'd go and dig the well again, and they'd come back and they'd fill it up again. So he'd go dig another one somewhere else, and they'd find that one and they'd fill it up. Why didn't he just get wiped out? None of them ever got wiped out, not by disease, not by man, not by circumstances. Why didn't their family, which went down into Egypt as 70 people, now, 70 people going into the biggest superpower in the world, that's not a large company of people. Would you be worried today? Would you think, if I said to you, you know, 70 people are going to immigrate from Denmark today to the United States, I think it's going to radically change the future of America. Would you think I was being crazy by that? You'd say, what can 70 people do in a nation of 300 million? 70 is not a lot. They could have gone down into Egypt and they could have entirely lost their distinctiveness. They could have intermarried with Egyptians and never been heard of again. Or they could have all been wiped out in the rigors of slavery, which they eventually were put under, and never been heard from again. But God provided for them and maintained their distinctiveness and brought them again and said, I'll give you the land. After more than four centuries had rolled by, God says, now you're going to go in and get the land. And I'm going to give you what kind of a land? A land flowing with milk and honey. Not hard scrabble, busting your head type of land where you're trying to eke out some kind of existence, where you're there by dint and din as you struggle. But no, this is going to be a land that's prosperous, that feeds you, that provided you are obedient and walk with the Lord and look to Him and don't turn aside to idols, God's going to provide for you in the land. And the astonishing thing is that God did that. Even though through the history of Israel, they had a lot of ups and downs, and may I say, more downs. I don't think I'm being unkind. I think I'm being historically accurate. That more often than not, Israel departed from the Lord. More often than not, they didn't do what they should have done. Finally, it got so bad, God had to expel them from the land under discipline and carry them away into the Babylonian captivity. Now again, the astonishing thing is, they didn't get swallowed up and destroyed in Babylon. And they didn't get swallowed up and destroyed under Medo-Persia either. And God brought them again into the land. And then the Romans invaded some years after that. I'm glossing over a lot of history. But my point being that one tremendous caveat, one thing on God's resume, whereby He may be trusted to provide for His children by faith, is that He has maintained the people of Israel to this very day. And it's even not even within 100 years. But less than 100 years ago, the Nazis tried to utterly wipe them off the face of the earth, didn't they? And did they succeed? Well, they did their level best, and they did a lot of horrible things. Tremendous suffering. 6 million Jews wiped out from planet Earth. And yet today Israel is a distinct people. The land of Israel is a distinct land. And the promises of God are just as much in force and just as ready to be fulfilled as they ever have been in history. Because that's what kind of a God our God is. A God who provides. A God who provides amidst all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of problems. Thirdly, if, first of all, He's a creator who provides for us, and secondly, He's a God who provided for His people Israel, thirdly, the very terms He uses to describe Himself ought to tell us that He's a God who can provide for us. And perhaps most basic of those is the term Father. Now, I know we have a lot of bad fathers in our society and in our world today. A lot of deadbeat dads, the world dubs them. As if by applying some trite phrase, you could explain away the horrible tragedy it is for a man not to take his responsibility as a father in the family. But there it is. You have a lot of fathers that don't do what they ought to. But God is not like that. God is the example of a father par excellence. He's the Father supreme, the one that nobody else can compare to. The Lord Jesus asked the question in Matthew 7. He said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is your Father in heaven willing to give to you? Which one of you, if your children ask for bread, are you going to give them a stone? Or if they ask you for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? No, I generally, I just about give my daughter the store, provided my wife's not looking. I mean, we who love our children, a father is meant to love and to provide for his child. So to think that a father would give something harmful to his child is an idea that in the program of God, it's not meant to make any sense. Again, we struggle against the reality of what sinful men do in the world, and that mars the picture. But the picture as God fulfills it is unmarred. God provides for His children as a father. He not only describes Himself as a father, He describes Himself as a shepherd. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, did that in John chapter 10, didn't He? He said, I am the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. But look at Isaiah 40 a moment. Even in the Old Testament, God was using this kind of language. In fact, on the negative side, He would rebuke the leaders of Israel. They were supposed to be under-shepherds, and they weren't shepherds that were caring for the sheep. They were caring for themselves. But verse 10 says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now He goes on to say in the next verse, verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in the measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Now all of those things are monumentally large. I mean gargantuan. Great big. Just take those waters I was talking about. What is it, like three-fifths of the world covered by water? He says, you know, the little part of God's hand, the small of God's hand, you can fit all the waters in there and then some. And He can take all the mountains. Now think about Kilimanjaro, and think about Everest, and think about K2, and think about all the mountains that there are around the world. And God can put them in the scales and say, oh, that's what they weigh. And the small dust of the earth. How much dust do you think is on the earth? I wouldn't even want to calculate how much is in my house at the moment. But we're not home a lot, you know, so it tends to accrue. There's a lot of dust on this planet.
And yet God is able to measure it as if it's a small little thing, because He's this great big God. And yet Isaiah says He will feed His lambs like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in His bosom. The little, weak, vulnerable lamb, the animal that seems so unprotected, the shepherd will carry it close to his heart, will carry it where he protects it. He will gently lead the young. He's not only the Creator and the Father, He's the shepherd as well. Of course, God describes Himself in other ways that speaks of His provision. We think of what He said in Genesis 22 to Abraham. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. Or in the mount of the Lord it will be seen. And of course, what He was speaking about there was, Abraham, you were willing to give me your son. That's great, but I spared him. But Romans 8 posits it this way. God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall we not with Him freely give us all things? This God who would not spare Himself what He would spare Abraham, who would give His Son to provide for us, to provide how? Well, much higher than providing for us materially. As important as material provision is, He has provided spiritually. How has the Lord provided for us spiritually? Well, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, describes it in a very familiar way. I'm sure you know the verse. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. And 2 Corinthians is all about the saints giving and talking about a gift that the Corinthian Christians were going to make. And the comparison is made. How much do you really think you're giving in comparison to what God has already given? The Lord Jesus, who was rich, how rich? Psalm 50, I own the cattle, and the fullness of the world is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, says the Lord. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is the one who owns everything in the universe. You want to talk about riches. The Lord Jesus had glory that we can't even see and live. God who dwells in light, unapproachable, the Scripture says. The Lord Jesus had a myriad of heavenly beings. Cherubim and seraphim and archangels and angels and living creatures and who knows what else. All at His beck and call, all at His behest, all occupied and focused upon Him in His glory. And the Lord Jesus laid aside that glory and came to earth and was born as a little human baby. Who can imagine that stoop? For the eternal God, whom Solomon would say, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. For that God to be in a little human body like that, and to grow up in a city like Nazareth, so despised even in that most despised country of the world at that time, under the foot of the Romans, and the Lord Jesus would grow up Himself poor, and would enter the ministry poor, saying, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay His head. That when He would need a coin for an illustration, He'd have to borrow one. That when a coin would be used for paying the temple tax, He would perform a miracle to get it. Peter would get it out of the fish's mouth. The Lord Jesus became poor. But that was just the beginning of the poverty. As He went to the cross, and in Philippians 2 language, made Himself of no reputation. As there He was emptied of all human dignity, of all esteem, to use Isaiah's language in the 53rd chapter, and we despised Him and we esteemed Him not, and He was like one from whom men hide their faces. That is the poverty that the Son of God would go to. And yet He would go farther than that still. that the Holy One who knew no sin in 2 Corinthians 5 language would be made sin for us. That God would judge him for us. That is the poverty that the Lord Jesus would go to. That in turn, ye through his poverty might be made rich. Well, you ask yourself, how rich? Well, he prayed to his Father, Father, give me the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then he went on to pray in that same chapter, John 17, I would that those you've given me be with me, that they may behold my glory. And when you study other passages like Romans 8, you find out we share in that glory. We will be glorified with Christ. That as low as the Lord Jesus was, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, Philippians 2 says. And we are exalted with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are enriched with him. We come in, and Isaiah prophesied again in the 53rd chapter, he divides the spoil with the strong. We share in the fruits of his victory. We are enriched. In fact, tonight, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, it is not possible for you to be enriched any more than you are in Christ. Ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, Colossians 2:10 says. What's more, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or it could just as well be translated, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. There's absolutely nothing good that God has that you are not party to, that you don't share to, that you aren't a co-inheritor with Christ. If you are a believer tonight, there's nothing in your salvation that's incomplete. There's nothing you need add to it, or me neither. Positionally in Christ tonight, we are complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to that work. When the Lord Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. And there's nothing that can be added to what he's done for us. So let me then extrapolate from that principle that the God who has divested himself of so much glory and at such personal cost to himself enriched us spiritually. Do you really think that it's difficult for him to handle our physical needs? And of course, when you think on the character of God, you say, no, certainly it's not difficult at all for this God who's already done so much for us on the higher level, the spiritual level, who's forgiven all of our sins, who has given us the very righteousness of God, who's declared us righteous in his presence and destined us to be with him forever in eternal glory, to be in bodies like the risen Christ, that will be able to enjoy eternity with the Father for all eternity. Do you think he's going to have any problem caring for our physical needs? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. No problem at all for God. But we're going to see some of how he practically does it in the next session. So I'll just have a word of prayer now, and then we can have our break. Father, we are grateful for thy goodness and thy kindness to us, and all that we've been given in Christ Jesus. We pray if there's any here, young or old, who don't know the Lord Jesus, that they'd see how bankrupt they are without the Savior, and they'd come to him to receive the true riches. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.